We want to turn in our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. In the 8th chapter of Romans, a number of questions are asked after verse 30. And you'll notice they are very important verses regarding the position that we occupy in Christ Jesus. In verse 31, the question is asked, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 33, it is, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In verse 35, it's, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And he answers by saying, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come into thy holy presence and we acknowledge that thou art God. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is the one who died, who arose again, who is even at the right hand of the Father. Help us, O God, to appropriate these glorious truths, and may they be real and rich in our lives, for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. The most important activity that any person ever performs is worship. Of all our activities that we ever go through in the whole week, worship is the highest. In Romans chapter 1, and since we're in Romans, I invite you to turn back to chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we notice that God's wrath is outlined down through to the end of that first chapter. But we're only going to go as far as verse 25. Here his wrath is outlined, and the reason for it is because of wrong worship. Wrong worship. Notice what it says. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. In that 25th verse, we come to the very crux of the matter, wrong worship. And God's indictment against man is that when man knew better, he didn't do. Now, the holiness of God demands that all who approach him with a view to worship must be acceptable to him. The holiness of God possesses two qualities. Number one, a love of righteousness. And number two, a hatred of iniquity. In Habakkuk, in that clean section of your Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon iniquity. This intense hatred of sin on the part of God, revealed everywhere on the pages of Holy Scripture. It is because God's intrinsic and absolute holiness, God must punish sin. In fact, when we come to this matter of worship, when we study the fourth chapter of John and our Lord's speaking to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, he deals with the subject of worship. And he says to her, ye worship ye know not what salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh when man shall not worship in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. But he must worship in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. What we can really say is this. The purpose for which the Son of God left the glories of heaven to die on the cross on Calvary's hill is to transform non-worshippers into worshippers. The whole purpose of redeeming man is to make worshippers out of us. Right worshippers. For the highest occupation that we can ever perform is worship. And God's indictment against man in all of his enlightenment is when he knew God, he glorified him not as God. And he worships and he serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So that raises a question with us. How can a person who is both a sinner by nature and by practice, how can he be made fit to stand accepted in the presence of a holy God and offer worship that is acceptable to him and that delights his heart? And that's why we're looking at Romans 8 and verse 34. There are three parts to this verse. Who is he that condemneth is the question. It is Christ that died. That's part number one. And the foundation for worship is, first of all, redemption. It is Christ that died. Second, the second part of worship is not only redemption. The second part of worship is relationship. It is Christ who arose from the dead, and it's through his resurrection from the dead that proves our justification, which gives us a relationship in his presence, a relationship to Jesus Christ by birth. And then there is representation, who is even at the right hand of God. The foundation for genuine worship is not being in the right building, singing the right songs, and listening to the right music. That is not the foundation for worship. The foundation for worship is, first of all, redemption from sin, relationship to Jesus Christ, and representation at the throne of God. This is the foundation upon which all true worship rests. And you can worship without music. You can worship without a lot of things. But you cannot worship without redemption. And you cannot worship without relationship. And you cannot worship without representation. And this 20th century of ours needs to return to genuine worship of God. A worship in the holiest of all. Now, first of all, let us look at this subject of redemption. For Romans 8, verse 34, in answering that question, who is he that condemneth? The first thing that we're brought to is redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is Christ that died. And it is on that ground of a God-appointed, scripturally presented, and divinely accepted substitute that we come before God in worship. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So you see, first of all, that no person can be accepted before God on the basis of his own merits or his own religious observances, no matter what they are. No one can ever be accepted before God on the basis of anything that he does. Let me illustrate that with your knowledge of the Word of God. Exodus chapter 19, God having redeemed the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, our Lord propounds 10 commandments to Israel, and Israel says to God, all that thou sayest, we will do. That's what they said at Mount Sinai. Now, God knew that they couldn't keep the law. God knows our hearts far better than we know them ourselves. And in spite of all that he did for Israel, he knew they couldn't do what they said. So what did he do? He further commanded Moses in loving kindness and mercy and grace. And I want you to look at the next chapter, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 22. And we shall read to verse 26. Now I take for granted that you are well acquainted with these verses in the book of redemption, the book of Exodus. In verse 22, notice how God furthermore instructs Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I talked with you from heaven. They heard the voice of God, and they answered the voice of God. He says, furthermore, in verse 23, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Oh, notice those words. God knew they couldn't keep the law, but what did he say? He said, I want you to make an altar. And everywhere that I put my name, I'll come to you. And I'll bless you. Now you talk about grace. I don't know of anything more precious in the whole of the Word of God when I consider Israel and all their failings and God's faithfulness to them. No wonder Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 says, it is of his mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Notice verse 25. It says, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. Don't you go cutting at the stones. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Oh, the pollution of man, the sinfulness of man. And he says in verse 26, neither shalt thou go up thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. God is not interested in the nakedness of men. And you and I are living in an age of nakedness, beloved. When people love, it seems, to show off their bodies, but God is not impressed. God is not impressed. He says, don't make steps unto mine altar. I'm always amazed when I go into a so-called church building today and they have their altar and there are usually steps going up to it. Usually there are steps going up to it, something that God says, if you make an altar, don't do it. Well, the altar in a so-called church building doesn't mean much. I say that kindly. Because an altar presupposes a sacrifice. And you and I must enter in to the truth that Horatius Bonar wrote. The sacrifice is over. It's over. The veil is rent in twain. The mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. We don't crucify the Son of God afresh. As we read in Hebrews chapter 6. God provided the means, friends, whereby sinful men could approach Him. That's what we have here, dealing with a great subject of redemption. Now, when it comes to the offering, the offerer is accepted in the offering. It is always that way. Abel was accepted to God by God. Why? In his offering. Because he presented the right offering, Abel was accepted. Cain was rejected. Why? Because his offering was rejected. What offering do we have to bring that God will accept? There's only one. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to God through Him. So you see, there could be no blessing for Israel then, nor would there be any blessing for us now, conditioned on our obedience to Him, or on the ground of human merit. Oh, we need the merits of another. That's why Romans 3 verse 24 is so precious. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And that word propitiation in the Greek is halasterion. And it's translated in another place, mercy seat. He's a place where a holy God and a sinful man can meet. God is setting forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, His righteousness at this time that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What is the foundation for worship? Redemption, first of all. This is why when we gather to worship first thing on a Lord's Day morning, what is our theme? It is Christ who died, the death of Jesus Christ. We can never get away from redemption, friends. It is always first in the Word of God. And it is because of redemption that we have the second thing, relationship. Who is risen from the dead. For you see, that word relationship means a lot to the child of God. For Romans chapter 6 follows Romans chapter 5. Now it doesn't take much education to figure that out. But in Romans chapter 5, we have Christ the substitute for the sinner. In Romans chapter 6, we have that blessed relationship that is ours through death and resurrection. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also share in the likeness of His resurrection. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Relationship. You see, when we come to worship, we come with a word on our lips. You know what that word is? Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why do we do that? Why, because we are the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. Now how is this accomplished? It is accomplished through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we have the work of the Spirit in applying that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And that word born again, as is used in John chapter 3, means to be born from above. I need a heavenly birth. I need to be born from above. Now, when we talk about relationships, we looked at redemption from the Old Testament. Exodus, the book of redemption. But we follow through in the Old Testament. It was Aaron and his sons who acted as priests in the place of worship. And when we gather to worship, we gather as priests as we present a holy sacrifice unto the God of our praise. Why? Why? Because of relationship. And when we come to the New Testament, you see, it is sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty who are called and fitted and privileged to worship. It is relationship. That's why God in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, come out from among them. And the them in that passage is not other believers. It has reference to idol temples. The very thing that God told Israel, don't put me alongside of gods that you make of silver and gold. That was a problem when they made the golden calf. God says, come out from among them. Come out from the idol temple. Come clean with me, is what God says. Come clean. Make a break with the past. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord has provided something for us, a new and a living way. It is the holiest of all, and it is as brethren that we enter that holiest of all. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. And we miss this. We're talking about relationship. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we read this, having therefore brethren. That word brethren is an interesting word in the Bible. It speaks of those who have a common life, a common love, and a common liberty in the family. Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's relationship. And it's because of this relationship, having been born into the family, that we enter in to worship. Happy are they who can enter into the holiest and have assurance that they have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. They have assurance that they have been born from above. The new birth is a reality to them. And it is as brethren in the family that the word says to us, having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest. You see, beloved, when we worship as believers, we don't come to a strange, impersonal God to worship. We come to one who knows us and who loves us as a father. I'll never forget a wedding I had in Yonkers, New York. It was a wedding of our brother Richard Barlow. His father died when he was 16. Something happened that day in the room where we met. Richard's brother, who was a best man, and Richard, who was a bride, and myself. We bowed in worship in the room before Richard ever went out. I've never heard a bridegroom pray like Richard did. I never. And when I meet his brother, He says, you still remember that prayer meeting we had. He was the eldest in the family. He looked after his brother and his two sisters. He never married till his youngest sister was through college. And he thanked God like I never heard a young man pray and thank God for the way in which he kept him and preserved him. And after we all wiped our faces, after we were finished praying, he went out and he stood in front of the audience with his bride standing in the doorway, and he sang the hymn, Because You Come to Me. And then came back and joined us. I'll tell you, it was moving for us. But he turned to me and he said something to me that no one ever else said to me before. He said, Phil, I want to thank you for being a father to me. I never knew I was. I never knew I was, but he came and went in our home like a member of the family. Paul remembers well, and so does our daughter, Richard, coming in and out whenever he was in the area. And even if we weren't home, he knew how to get in. He didn't have a key, but he knew how to climb up over the back porch and go in a second story window and make himself at home. But you see, there's mutual love. And there's mutual liberty among brethren. That word, brother. Oh, what a... And when you come in the 8th of Romans, verse 29, it says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, friend, it always bothers me when I hear preachers talk about Christ as the elder brother. Now, it isn't unscriptural. It's scriptural. He is. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it's one thing for God to say that to me, but it's another thing for me to say that of Him. To me, He is my Lord and my Savior. And I thank God for that brother relationship. You see, one of the evidences of regeneration, having been born of God, is that we as believers receive the spirit of sonship. God has sent forth the spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. You and I have a precious, heaven-born relationship that is permanent. It will never change. And that brings us to the third thing in Romans chapter 8. The first one, it is Christ who died. That's redemption. Who is risen from the dead. That's relationship. Who also maketh intercession for us. That's representation. The worshiper must have a representative, a high priest, in the presence of God for him. This is a must. And through the mediation of our great high priest, our worship is presented, and it is made most acceptable in the presence of God. You see, there's an order in the Old Testament. You have Exodus, redemption, and you have Leviticus. In Exodus, you have God redeeming His people from Egyptian bondage. Egyptian bondage that speaks of our relationship with the world, or the dominion of Satan over our lives before we were saved, and our condition as children of wrath, even as others. That's Exodus. But then God instructs Moses in Exodus chapter 25 to build a tabernacle. Make me a sanctuary, he says in Exodus 25 and verse 7, that I may dwell among you. And when you get to the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, I just sit back in amazement when I read it. I close my eyes and meditate. So the scripture says Moses set up the tabernacle, and it talks about every piece that he put in place, and it all speaks of worship and our approach to God in worship and the person of Christ through whom we come. And when he was finished, he had nothing else to do. Moses stepped back and he looked at it. And the glory of God filled the place. And the scripture says, you may wonder, how do you know he stepped back? Well, the scripture says Moses couldn't enter because the glory of God was so full, he couldn't get in. That's how I know he stepped back and he took a look at it. And from that time on, the cloud of the presence of God covered the tent of the congregation. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we have a comparison between the work of Israel's high priest, who represented the people before God, Aaron and his sons, and the tabernacle in which they worshiped. In fact, this morning at the worship service, Paul read Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9 is a contrast between the tabernacle, the building made with hands, and the tabernacle not made with hands, that one in the glory. The tabernacle on earth was made like the tabernacle in heaven. And therefore, we have the person of God's high priest doing something that Moses could never do, or Aaron could never do. Aaron entered into a tabernacle made with hands. But Christ entered into heaven itself, into a better and more perfect tabernacle, with a better and more perfect sacrifice, as a better and greater high priest. And he now appears in the presence of God for us. So we have a great contrast in the epistle to the Hebrews. And I want you to notice, and you probably want to jot these things down. In the book of Hebrews, we find that Christ offered a better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. When you get to chapter 10, we read it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I'd like to ask you a couple questions. Was the Old Testament believer secure in Christ? The answer is yes. He was. My next question is this. Did the Old Testament believer know that he was secure in Christ? And the answer is no. You know why? Why, because every year there is a remembrance made of sin. Every year. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Now, he was secure in Christ, as secure as you and I are. But he didn't know it. Oh, what a portion we have. When we talk about Christ as a better sacrifice, that is never repeated. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But this man, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. But then, chapter 8 and verse 6, it's a better covenant. It's the new covenant. Not like the old one that God made when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Then in chapter 8 and verse 6, they're better promises. They're better promises. The promises in the Old Testament to the worshiper were temporary. The promises to the child of God in the new are permanent. Why? Well, because of the work of Christ. Furthermore, we read of better things, Hebrews 12:24. We're brought to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. And the better things result in a better hope, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. And it leads to a better country, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Now we want to look at our Lord Jesus as our representative priest. You might want to jot these seven things down too. He's a powerful high priest. Chapter 2, verse 18. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He has the power to keep his own. Furthermore, he's a merciful priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17. He's a faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 15, he's a sympathetic high priest. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmity. He's an ever-living high priest. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 and verse 10. It's amazing that we leave the book of Hebrews, but in Romans 6 it says, he being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So you talk about an ever-living high priest. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's an exalted high priest. Hebrews 4:14 and Hebrews 7 verse 26. Exalted, why? He's made higher than the heavens. He's an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. This is how our high priest is presented. But then, when you look at our high priest, and we take a scope of him through the Word of God, the Word of God presents our great high priest this way. His heart is occupied for us. John chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. He knew all about the family at Bethany. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. What a blessing he was to that family. His heart was occupied with them. And we see it in the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. His heart was occupied for them. But more than that, his mind is occupied for us. Psalm 40 verse 17 says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. That's what David says in Psalm 40. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Last Sunday night I was with a friend of mine, Dr. Richard Ulrich. He's a surgeon. And I remember the first time he ever came to our meeting in Lebanon. I still remember what I preached on. I preached on that text. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Four times David said that in the Psalms. You look them up and you apply them to the context. What an interesting study. I am poor and needy. Here we have the mind of our great high priest who is occupied for us. Then, in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, his eyes are constantly upon us, where it says, he that keepeth Israel, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. His eyes are ever upon his own. And then, his hands are busy for us. John chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. All the hands of our great high priest are busy for us. He guards us. He guides us. He protects his sheep. Then the ears of our great high priest are open to us. Psalm 34 verse 15, also quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The ears of our high priest, the lips of our high priest, they're ever engaged in intercession for us. We need an advocate. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. His lips, they're engaged for us. His feet are never idle. The feet of our great high priest, they're never idle. In the 10th of John, we read, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep hear his voice. And this is so blessedly illustrated in the resurrection ministry of our Lord. Remember Luke 24, those two that walked on the road to Emmaus that night, the night of the day in which our Lord arose from the dead, and he walked with them, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the feet of our high priest. We ask the question that's found in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And we find the basis for all genuine worship. Redemption, it is Christ who died. Relationship, he is risen from the dead. And representation, he also maketh intercession for us. And apart from those three things, no one worships God. The most important thing that anyone can ever do is worship. And genuine worship is based upon who God is and what God has done in the person of his dear Son. When it comes to the presentation of the gospel, we are living in a day when we have a man-centered gospel. But our gospel must not begin with man. Our gospel must begin with God. We must have a God-centered gospel. Furthermore, if we're going to worship aright, we must have God-centered worship. And God-centered worship, beloved, is worship that is occupied not with how well we sing. It must be occupied with who has redeemed me. It must be occupied with my relationship to him. I come to one who is my Father. It must be occupied with him who is seated on the throne. Oh, there's a hymn in our worship hymn book. The second stanza said, peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks of pardon now to me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen. Righteousness now counts me free. Beloved, that is worship. Do I know something about this in my everyday life? What is the Lord's Day worship service anyway? It's not listening to a sermon. That's ministry. The Lord's Day worship service is the overflow of a grateful heart for the person of God's dear Son, who has redeemed me from the hand of the enemy, who calls me his brother,